Downstairs, would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude, please? Can I just say this as your pastor? Thank you for loving and serving one another in so many different ways. It seems everywhere I turn, everywhere I look, everything I hear, you are loving and serving one another as though you are actually brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm so very thankful. It is such a blessing to my own heart to be able to witness and to see God's faithfulness in your life as you serve one another. I'd like to read the entire book together, and then we're going to park ourselves in the middle section of the book. And so let's begin reading in verse number 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designed or designated for the condemnation, for this condemnation. These are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And then the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people, also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. They are waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars from whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, again we ask for your help this morning. Ask for your help to understand the truths that can be understood only by your divine work in our hearts, by your Holy Spirit, who would teach us all things, would point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in so doing, bring us face to face with the glory of the Son of God, so that we might be transformed into his likeness. Teach us now, Lord, as individual members of the body of Christ, as well as the corporate body of Christ, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. May we be faithful by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. We began looking last week in the third verse as Jude gives us his purpose statement when he says to them that he was eager to write about our common salvation. He was willing and desirous actually to speak of the glories and of the joys of knowing Jesus Christ, but he felt it necessary, and he doesn't tell us why he felt it necessary, but we would assume it was because of the day in which they lived, because of what was taking place in their culture and what was slipping into the fellowship of, or the gathering of the saints. He said, I saw it necessary, in verse number 3, to write and then to appeal to you. And here is his purpose statement. I wanted to appeal to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That is the appeal that is given to Calvary Baptist Church, to contend for the faith. He explains why, and then he expands, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. He explains that certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for the condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. There are three elements that describe these who have crept in, and they are actually a part of the culture in which we live, in the part of the culture of a fallen world. And there are three things that we'd notice here that he describes them and how he describes them. He says, first of all, that they are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and then they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They resist the authority and the position of authority of our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. In this next section, almost half of the letter, Jude commits his letter to giving historical narrative or historical accounts of how of the anthropology of man, of the reality of fallen man, and the judgment that is upon them. It's a difficult portion of Scripture for several reasons, but I think one of the main reasons that it is difficult is because the illustrations that Jude uses often becomes a distraction to us. That is, we get caught up in the distraction, kind of a thing of where you're reading a really interesting book and all of a sudden you say, oh, look, a squirrel. That's the kind of thing that we have going on here, because he speaks of things that are sometimes a little strange or unrecognizable to us. We assume, and I think we can safely assume, that his original readers understood the the passages that he was referring to and the accounts that he was talking about. We know the general idea of it, but I don't want us to get lost in the illustrations. I want us to get to the main point. What is Jude's point that he is making? What is he trying to get accomplished as he explains the importance and the value of contending for the faith? Why is it so important? And I think in this text, he reminds us of just how corrupt the human heart really is, and its effect on all of creation, and its effect in the totality of mankind. So let's just kind of work through the passage together. We're not going to cover a whole lot of territory, I don't think. But we want to look at these. First of all, he gives us the illustration of the sin of unbelief. So I want to look at that section first and then make some applications. And then I want to look at the second section that deals with the sin of trespass or ungodly trespass. And we'll spend the bulk of our time there. Beginning in verse number 5, he says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it." That's an important phrase for a pastor. You would find it the same thing written that Peter wrote in 2 Peter. I want to remind you of these things. And I think it's important for us to understand that the role of the pastor is not to come up with new information that you've never heard. I mean, we learn, we're growing, because it is a living book, and the Lord is constantly teaching us and instructing us things that we will never fully comprehend, or in its entirety. It will not be all-encompassing, but we are to constantly remind ourselves of the gospel. We're to constantly remind ourselves of what we have already learned and understood, and seeing its expanse in how it applies to every aspect of life. Jude is saying the same thing here. He says, "I want to remind you, even though you once fully knew it." Perhaps they had forgotten about it. Perhaps they become comfortable in where they were. Perhaps they are new believers, and this was something that was of the past. He wants to remind them of these things. Here's what he wants to remind them of that. He says that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, this is the account of those whom the Lord delivered from the bondage of Egypt. You are likely familiar with the story. If you are not, let me just explain very briefly of what took place. But the people of Israel had gone to Egypt during the time of Jacob and the time of Joseph, and there they were cared for during a great famine in the land of Canaan, and they were cared for, and they stayed there for over 400 years. Over the course of time, they began to grow and to multiply, so that the Egyptians were afraid of their presence, that they would outnumber them soon, so they began to lay heavy burdens upon them. And eventually they became slaves, and they were their slaves. Many believe, or some believe, that they were part of those who built the pyramids that we have today. So they were involved there, and they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent a great deliverance. And so Moses came by, Charlton Heston, if you're old enough to remember him. He showed up on the scene, and he delivered them. But these people, the idea here that we find here is that these people witnessed the mighty hand of God in this great exodus, if you will, of this great deliverance, as he sent plagues upon Egypt, sent the death angel over all of Egypt, so that the firstborn of every household that did not have the blood of the Lamb over them was killed. The Israelites were informed of this death angel coming, and they were instructed in this
in the slaying of the lamb and of putting blood on the doorpost of the house, so that the Bible tells us that when the death angel came over them, when he saw the blood, he said, I will pass over you. We get from that our observance of the Lord's Supper, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They witnessed these. They witnessed the parting of the Red Sea. They literally witnessed the parting of the Red Sea. This great wind that blew these great mountains of water on either side of them, and they heard the winds blowing all night long to dry the land so they might be able to cross through on dry land completely in their entirety, pass through the land, and then able to turn around to witness God's destruction of their enemies who were pursuing them on their chariots, who God caused their wagon or their chariot wheels to begin to be bogged down and trapped them in the middle of the ocean, of the sea, and it came upon them. They saw their enemies destroyed by the mighty hand of God. 13 days later, they began to murmur and to complain. We don't have water. You know what complaining sounds like. These people began to grumble, they began to complain, and they complained in unbelief. And you can read about this in Numbers chapter 14, where the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, and they reached the promised land. They reached the land that had been promised to their forefathers 400 years earlier, and said, this land belongs to you. I will give it to you. They reached the promised land. They sent 12 spies into the land. Two came back and gave a good report. That was Joshua and Caleb. And they said, it is a beautiful and wonderful land. God has been kind to us. He's going to give us this land because he's promised us in his covenant with us. 10 of them came back and says, it is a beautiful and wonderful land. It is flowing with milk and honey. Everything is just wonderful, but the people are big too. And they're more in number than we are. And they are more skilled at fighting than we are. We can make a bunch of brick to build a pyramid, but we can't fight. And so they began to follow the 10. And in unbelief, they said, the God of their fathers, the God who had delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians, the God who had carried them out, the God who had been faithful to them through all these years, the God who had called them to himself, was not capable of fulfilling his promise. Therefore, we're back in Numbers chapter 14. The Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Paul gives us an account of this. And I think Paul is very clear in the intent of recalling this to mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, rose to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality
as some of them did. 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So there's the illustration. We have to ask ourselves, what's the point? What is Jude attempting? What is the point that Jude is attempting to make? It seems that Jude's chief purpose was to point out, and I think we can gather several things here. First of all, I think Jude points out that proximity to God's goodness does not constitute belief and salvation. That is, these were all part of the covenant of God. These all witnessed, and they were all part of God's blessings upon their lives. But they were all destroyed. Why? Because of unbelief. They were close to the blessings of God. They were part of the blessings of God, and yet they were destroyed. Why? Proximity to the gospel does not indicate that there is true salvation. Salvation comes by grace through faith. I think it serves a good warning for the church today, at least for the people who attend church today. That just because you come to church, just because you come to this building, you gather with the church, does not make you a Christian. Who is it that someone had said years ago that coming to church, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage makes you a Chevy? I think it's how it went. You get the whole gist of it. I think it causes us to examine our own hearts. Is your faith truly placed in Christ? Is your dependence upon Christ and Christ alone? Is that where your hope lies? Or does it lie in the fact that you are a Baptist? Or that you are faithful attending to the church? Or perhaps you are dressed up and you did your good and you're kind to others. Is it what you're depending upon? No, proximity to God's goodness does not mean that you truly believe. Do you truly believe? Has God actually moved in your heart to bring you to true faith in him? Do you have, is it, and the question is not have you gripped and grasped onto Christ? Has that grasped upon you? Has Christ grasped you? Is he yours, and are you his? So just because you have been assimilated into the church body doesn't mean that you're a Christian. I would encourage you to examine your own heart, where your faith and where your hope rests. Second, I think Jude teaches us that it may very well be that some actually have crept in unnoticed who may look and act just like a Christian, but the truth does not dwell in them. And I think that's really his whole point. Some have crept in unnoticed. And he is addressing the gathering of the saints. So he is addressing the saints. Some have crept in unnoticed. He describes them later on as those who are hidden reefs at your love feasts, or potluck for our terminology, our love feasts or and potluck our gatherings. They a feast with you without fear. They are like shepherds feeding themselves. So there may be some who would creep in and do not believe the truth. Therefore, we as the church, therefore you as a believer, need to understand what you believe and to hold fast to that and to know what is truth, so that when error begins to be spoken, that you can defend it, you can contend for the truth. The second portion of Jude's argument here
has to do with an unholy trespass. And this is where it gets a little bit unusual, maybe for lack of better terms. He describes it, and the next two illustrations he uses, I think, go hand in hand, so I'm going to read them together. Verses 6 and 7. The angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Some believe that Jude's reference to the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority refers back to Genesis chapter 6, where the Bible tells us that when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, and some will believe that the sons of God is a reference to angels that have fallen, the fallen angels, demons, sons of God, saw that the daughters of men, these were physical women that were born of men, they saw that they were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. So that would give a description or an understanding of this passage of these angels who had left their position of authority. But there are others who believe that Jude to be simply citing from the apocryphal book of Enoch, who incidentally refers back to Genesis chapter 6. In other words, it was a Jewish tradition. And then others believe it refers to angels who, along with Lucifer, rebelled against God and were cast out of heaven. So some believe that it simply refers to those who rebelled against God and were cast out of heaven and kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. This is one of those instances in Jude that we might get caught up in the illustration, so much so that we miss the point that he is making. I'm going to ask you for the time being not to get caught up on the illustration. Get out of Genesis chapter 6 if you turn there right away and go back to Jude. And you can look it up later. But I think the point he is making is that perversion of God's grace that he describes in verse number 4 stems from a rebellion against God's authority and his creation order, and that this rebellion brings eternal judgment. The sin and its judgment in Sodom and Gomorrah in verse number 7 is likened to the sin and the judgment of the angels in verse number 6. But in verse 7, it's more graphic in description. They indulged in sexual immorality. They pursued unnatural desire. Literally, they pursued different flesh. As a result, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And then, as though to remind his readers of their contemporary setting, Jude compares the historical illustrations to those who were among them. Look in verse number 8, if you will. Yet in like manner, these people also, that is, those who have crept in unnoticed, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious one. Again, he uses terms that sometimes is foreign to us, but that they relied on their dreams might mean that they relied upon supernatural revelations, extra-biblical revelations, or visions in the night. It's not really clear. What is clear is this, and I think this is the point he's making, is that the source of their authority was in something other than their God. Their authority came from their dreams, or from their visions, or from some supernatural vision that they
that they would have. The point is that they had departed. They had departed from the authority of our Master and Lord Jesus Christ, so that they can rule their own lives. And so, relying on their dreams, they defile the flesh, like the angels and like those of Sodom and Gomorrah. They move beyond the natural created order. They reject authority, and they blaspheme the glorious ones. This is referring to those of them stepping into matters that is more powerful than they realize, thinking that they are more authority, had more authority and power than the invisible world. So they blaspheme the glorious ones. This is referring to angels. So I don't know if I've lost you yet. Let me find you. He is describing those who would look to the heavens and to the spiritual beings, and they would blaspheme against them with an arrogance as though they were more powerful. Jude uses this illustration. He says, but the archangel Michael, when he was contending with the devil, he was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment against the devil. Even the archangel Michael treated with respect the devil, and instead of blaspheming him, he had said, the Lord rebuke you. This is according to Jewish tradition, which we assume was familiar to Jude's readers. It may also refer to Zechariah chapter 3 in verse 2. But Jude's point is simply that not even the archangel Michael presumptuously assumed authority when dealing with the devil. He concludes, look in verse number 10, these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Jude is simply saying this: they don't know what they are messing with. Because sin in this present world is sourced by demonic activity. It is from Satan. And there is much more behind the scenes than we are able to see. I want to stop there in the text right now, and I want us to consider just a couple of things, and we'll just be brief here. But I just wanted to think through it a little bit, because it's important for us to understand that the ways of the wicked have not changed through the centuries. There are different actors, but it's the same role. Okay? And it's been so from the fall. Their behavior is characterized by self-government or self-governed perversions. They are driven by their own passions. They are repulsed by anything or anyone who would attempt to impose restraint. In reality, they are slaves to their own lusts and walk according to the course of this world, which is governed by the prince of the power of the air. It is this evil one who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, which, by the way, each one of us before Christ or outside of Christ exist and lived and walked. We believe in the total depravity of man, that he is radically corrupt. This means that the sin has so impacted us that there is nothing in man that is not touched or tainted by its corruption. We have in a great way been protected by... Really, you think about this. We in a great way have been protected in the U.S., perhaps because of the biblical principles upon which our nation was founded, perhaps because there's a strong undergirding of Judeo-Christian ethics at the outset of our nation's beginning. I mean, it's not as though we have a perfect nation. We never have had a perfect nation. We've not always been
righteous in all of our ways. There is much for which we would be, we are ashamed as a nation in our history. But for the most part, we have been allowed to live peaceably moral lives. But in recent years, the tide has been changing. And more, we can see the same pattern of sinful degradation that has plagued every nation in man's history, that which is depicted in the illustrations that Jude gives to us. And it can be marked by the same marks that Jude addresses in this passage. They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. As I stated last week, the underbelly of their perversion is their demand for autonomy apart from God's authority over them. And it is manifested, first of all, in the rejection of any and all authority, including the authority of what is true. It is then followed by the demand for personal rights, to live as one pleases. Of course, this is a guise for the demand to be driven by the passions of the flesh. Today's demand is the answer of yesterday's free love. And the truth is, we cannot live a single day without hearing the demands for a woman's right over her own body, or the right to mutilate my body to fit how I identify or how I feel, or the right to be addressed with the correct pronouns, or the right to love who and how many people I want. And we need not go on, lest we get caught up in the illustration and miss the point. The point is this: this world in which we live, and if you think this is the world in which we live. We live in a fallen world, and if you think that you living in this world does not affect the way that you think and the way that you behave, then you are in danger of soon falling away. If we think that the same thinking cannot stealthily creep into the church, then we are denying what Scripture warns us of and will soon be in a state of compromise. And thus, Jude appeals to us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is both to the believer, the individual believer, to know what you believe, to contend for it, to reject the lies that are being told you. Because when you look at it, when you're listening to the reasoning, the human reasoning on a horizontal plane, human wisdom makes perfect sense. It just falls into place to a certain degree. And eventually, what is a lie becomes truth in how you begin to think. If you have no other input than NPR, if you have no other input than Facebook, if you have no other input than Twitter, if you have no input of the truth, then you're in grave danger. You contend for the faith. You contend for what is truth. How? How do we do that? Let me just list three ways in which we can contend for the faith in a very practical and a very real way. And we'll move quickly through this. First of all, fight for the control of your mind and your body. Fight for it. Demand that your mind is kept pure and clean by the discipline that you place upon it in what you will read and what you will input into it. If you don't think it has affected you, look at your viewing, your movie or TV viewing this last week, and imagine sitting there watching it with your grandparents. And you can be able to tell just how much we have slipped. So fight Fight for the control of your mind and your body. Feed upon the Word of God. Commune with Him in prayer. Guard what your mind feeds upon outside of God's Word. Bring your body under subjection. That's what Paul tells you to do in Romans chapter 6. Bring your body under subjection. Second of all, enter the marketplace and the city square. If this world is in darkness, and it is a lot darker than we understand and that we know in our culture, but enter into it. Enter into that marketplace. Enter into the city square and take the gospel to your neighbors. Take the gospel to your workplace. Take the gospel to the city council. Take the gospel to the student, to the school board. Take the gospel to the state capitol. State the gospel to Washington, D.C. Because while we would fight for legislation, while we would fight for morality, while we would fight for all those things that are righteous and are just, there is only one thing that truly will transform the heart and the life of a people, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, love and serve the saints of God. How can you contend for the faith? Love and serve the saints of God. You were made a new creation to live and to commune among other new creations. The church is the body of Christ, and it is manifested in local gatherings of the saints. This is a representation of the universal body of Christ. It is not a perfect assembly. It is made up of imperfect people who bring with them their baggage, and our baggage often bumps into other people's baggage, and sometimes it causes problems between them. Conflict often happens. Sinful responses is often the outcome. The church's appointed leadership is made up of flawed men who wrestle with the flesh, just like every other person in the assembly. The pastor's wife, full of grace, lives with a man who continuously falls short of what he preaches and expects other saints to do. The church is wishy-washy in her practices, sometimes superficial in her love, but to many, she is unattractive. But to God, she is the beautiful bride of Christ that is being prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to thrive as a Christian in this fallen world, if you're going to be successful, if you're going to successfully contend for the faith that was once for all given to the saints, you need the church. May we faithfully contend for the faith in this dark and gloomy world under the judgment of God, and may the gospel be proclaimed wherever we are. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for loving us enough to pull us out of this dark world, to make us your own. We were once all of this that we have read about today, but God, being rich in mercy, wherewith He loved us, made a way for us to have eternal life. Father, You saved us and You have set us apart to Yourself, but You have left us here in this world. And You have left us in this world to go and to make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever things You have commanded us. May we as the body of Christ be faithful to this calling, to this commission, to show forth Christ to the world, to a world that who desperately needs a Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.